Good evening, everybody. Ask if you would take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to be reading this evening verse 2 down through verse 16. I said this morning this is something of a switch from where we've been. We've covered in great detail for several weeks now the issue of food offered to idols, so that here Paul changes to issues of worship, in particular, as we'll see tonight, the issue of head coverings, and then immediately into issues of the Lord's Supper, and then on to spiritual gifts and other things. So we're still in the midst of a variety of places of instruction and exhortation, even as we'll see this evening. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to our God together in prayer. Our Father and our God, indeed, Lord, tonight we do praise you and thank you. Father, we long that all glory, laud, and honor would be to you and to you alone. And Lord, we thank you for your Word, which guides us in our worship, which guides us in all of our life. And we ask that you would be with us tonight, Father, by the power of your Spirit, that you would guide us into your truth, into the commands that you have for us, and that you would enable us by your Spirit to do them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 2, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is a man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Let us end our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. You know, I think tonight we've made a transition from what is perhaps one of the easiest hard passages in the New Testament, the discussion of food offered to idols, to what may be one of the hardest hard passages in the New Testament, the issue of head coverings here. In fact, if you were to consult, as I did this week, 10 different commentaries, you would find 10 different opinions, at least in terms of the totality of what 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16 are saying. And oftentimes, because this passage touches on husband and wife relations, there's no end to misunderstanding and even to misuse of this passage along those lines. Sometimes even by those who I would normally call the good guys, the commentators that I would regularly go to, I think sometimes they miss precisely what is going on here. Because this passage includes a discussion of the issue of headship, we find it in verse 3, many assume, whether they are for or against, that male leadership in the home, that husbands are to sacrificially lead in their families, that wives are to submit to their husbands. Whether you're for or against that, many assume that that's what this passage is actually about. Again, the basic teaching we know from the broader New Testament teaching, and indeed even the Old Testament, is that a husband is supposed to lead in the household, and that a wife is supposed to submit herself lovingly to the sacrificial leadership of her husband. But this is nothing new. This is not something that Paul is even, in one sense, really teaching here. He teaches it elsewhere. He talks about it elsewhere. He gives exhortations about that elsewhere. But here Paul is not so much teaching this as setting forth it as something that is a given, something that they would have agreed with him on. Even the way he describes it, I want you to know that, is not so much something Paul uses with new information, but rather something that he has set before them again and again, something that he would have taught them even when he was there with them in Corinth. That is, he is not establishing male headship in this passage, husbands over their wives in the home, but is rather assuming the reality of that for what goes forward. But even in this, we see that Paul is extremely balanced in what he says in this passage. He reminds them, on the one hand, of course, that the head of every woman is man. Now, he doesn't mean that in the sense that every woman is subject to every man. In Greek, the word for husband and man is the very same word, just as the word for woman and wife is the same word. In fact, studies have demonstrated that every time, especially in the New Testament, but every time those words are paired together, man and woman, they refer to husband and wife. So the head of every man all by itself is speaking of every man, indeed speaking of everybody, but specifically of man, is Christ. And the head of every wife is not man in general, but the head of every wife is her husband. But notice that even as he sets out that again for them, he also reminds them that man is not independent of women. Man is not from woman, but woman from man as it was in creation. But now, as we go on, man is not independent of woman, neither is woman independent of man in the Lord, for as woman came from man at creation, even so, you might say, now man comes through woman. That if there were not women, then there would be no men. And so he is balanced here in his relationship, his understanding of the importance and the role that women play. Therefore, I don't think, because this passage is not setting out, or it's not seeking to establish this truth to the Corinthians, but rather is building on that truth, I don't think we should get caught up in using this passage to defend something that Paul was not himself seeking to defend, something that he assumed as a given in their context. If we do that, we miss what this passage is really about. And so you may be wondering, what is this passage then really about? Well, I'm convinced that the key to understanding what is going on here in this passage is to follow the exhortation. That is, to follow the imperative that Paul gives them. Everything is given as a backing to that. Everything is given as support to the exhortation that Paul gives. And there is one primary exhortation in this. Now, as you read it in English, there are actually three. There are only two in Greek. The first one is, let's see, where is it? I lost it. Okay, in verse 6, there you go, sorry. For a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. That in Greek is actually not an imperative. He doesn't say, let her be shorn. In fact, what he says is, if a woman is uncovered, it is the same thing as if her head were shaved. That's the way that Paul is putting it there. So that's not the imperative. And then there's another one in verse 13, judge for yourselves. Now, that is an imperative in Greek, but that's not the main thrust of all of this passage. And there, Paul is exhorting them to do that on the basis of what he's just said. So we'll come back to that, but that's not the primary imperative. We find it in the second half of verse 6. If a woman is not covered, it is the same thing as if her head was shaven, okay? For if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, and this is the only or the primary imperative, let her be covered. That is the primary focus of all of this. Everything in this passage that we've just read is aimed at supporting that command, that judgment from Paul. Let her head be covered. Well, then how are we to understand the rest of the passage in light of that imperative? Well, first of all, let's just see the broader issue. What's really going on here? If you look back at verse 4, we see the issue itself. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is the same as if her head were shaved. So if a man prays or prophesied and he has his head covered, then he dishonors his head, which he's already established is Christ Jesus. And if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, then she dishonors her head, which again, he has reminded them that the head of every wife is her husband. Now, given the focus here that is primarily in this passage on women, it seems that the issue was not so much that men were covering their heads while they were praying, but rather that women were uncovering their heads. And so that is the primary issue here, is that in the worship there in Corinth, women were praying and prophesying with their head uncovered. Now in verse 7, we see particularly that Paul says that a man should be uncovered in worship. A man indeed ought not to cover his head. But why is that? Now, on the one hand, there is a cultural reason that's attached to this that we just don't understand or don't get without the broader history, without broader sort of sociological studies into ancient Greek cities like Corinth. The wording that Paul uses is, in fact, somewhat odd. A man indeed ought not to have something hanging down from his head is technically what Paul says. Or if a man prays or prophesies with something hanging down from his head. The word hair is not specifically mentioned. Now that exact wording, however, having something hanging down from the head, is used in other literature at the very same time that Paul is writing to describe how men would pray in a pagan temple. In some of the pagan temples, men would take their toga, sort of like a robe that they would wear, and they would pull the back of it up over their head like a cowl almost when they would pray and when they would speak in these temples, in these pagan temples. And so it's not so much that Paul is saying that it's the issue of hair for men, but rather it's the issue of having something covering over their head in a way that would be similar to the way pagans men would worship in their temples. It would be something like me standing up here tonight with a Coexist t-shirt on. You've seen those bumper stickers, it'd be like me wearing a Coexist t-shirt, or maybe even walking up here with a saffron robe. It would be a little odd, to say the least. And it might be suggestive that perhaps your pastor has fallen off the deep end, right? Did you convert to Buddhism? Or do you really believe, perhaps, that all of those religions really are pointing in the same general direction? The kind of behavior that he's describing in the terms of men is something that was, to the Corinthians, a distinctly pagan way of worshiping. And therefore, he says, that is dishonoring to their head, which is Christ. But the issue is rooted in Scripture. It's not something that is determined by culture itself. He reminds them that the reason why a man is to be uncovered is because he is the image and glory of God. In the biblical narrative of creation, Eve is given to Adam to assist him in his role of bearing the image of God. That is one of the ways you could look at that creation narrative. Now, of course, in terms of essence, in terms of being, in terms of their nature, both Adam and Eve are the image of God. In fact, Genesis makes clear when God speaks of His creation, He made them in the image of God, male and female, He made them. Men and women are equally, according to their nature, made in the image of God. But yet as we see the creation account, Moses sort of digs deeper into what happened and what really occurred on the day that man was created, we see that man is created first, that he is made in the image of God, but there's something incomplete about him. It's only then, after he sees the pairings of all the animals and pronounces their names and gives them those names, that God causes him to fall into a deep sleep and then takes Eve and makes her from Adam's side. We'll be looking at that in detail in a few months, maybe, or so. Oh, actually not that long, in a few weeks, I guess, when we start looking at Genesis 1 in the morning. But the idea here is that the wife, Eve, is provided to Adam in order to help him carry out his mandate to bear the image of God, to be the image bearer in creation. So on the one hand, in terms of their essence or their nature, there is no distinction. They both are in the image of God, as are all of us. But we also see the very particular way that God has ordained roles within the family, that the wife is given to the man to help him to carry out the mandate that God has given. And so Paul here is drawing on that inference to say that just as a man should not worship in a pagan way that he might dishonor his head, so too there is an implication in male-female, or rather husband-wife relationships, to how a woman ought to worship. We see in verse 5, particularly as Paul reaches this issue, "Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head." She dishonors her husband. Well, why would it be the case that if a woman prays with her hair uncovered or head uncovered, that she would dishonor her husband? Well, once again, we see here that Paul is rooting all of this in that biblical narrative. The head of every wife is her husband, that she is to be submitted to her husband in love. She is the glory of her husband, given to aid him, and therefore she ought to be covered. But we also have to understand, as well as with the issue with the husband, with the man, there is also a cultural situation that is going on behind the scenes. Now, first of all, again, and these are all in the realm of broader research. It's not based on the Bible itself, and so we're not certain. I mean, I can't say that with absolute certainty that all of these things are certainly and absolutely true, but it seems to make the best sense of what Paul is saying here. First of all, the issue actually isn't head coverings. Some people take this passage to mean you have to wear a doily or a hat over your head. I think by saying doily, I just made some sort of disparaging comment about it. But the point is, people put things over their heads and they think that that is what Paul is actually meaning. But again, our research into this suggests that what Paul is speaking of here is not actually head coverings, but rather is talking about hairstyles. The very same language that Paul is using here, again, is used in other literature from the same period, even from the same Greek cities, to describe not a piece of cloth that was placed over a woman's head, but rather her hair itself. That it was tied in that ancient culture to the way women, married women, were to wear their hair. That is, they were to wear their hair up. And that hair, because it would have been long, was not an elaborate hairdo. We're not thinking, you know, sort of France and the Golden Age or anything, but we're thinking of just the reality of a bun or some other kind of updo. I do have daughters. I know what those things are. Some sort of way in which that hair would be done up around their head. Now, a woman in Roman cities was expected to wear her hair up, that is, her head covered by her particular kind of hairdo, so long as she was outside of her house. When she was in her house, she could wear her hair down, but when she goes outside, she is, according to the culture of the day, she is to put her hair up. For a woman to go outside without her hair covered, without her hair done up in a particular way that married women were to do their hair, would be to suggest that she is not a married woman. To suggest that she is, at least in a broad sense, available. But actually, it's somewhat worse than that, because in the ancient world, no woman was ever without some kind of authority. Daughters had to do their hair. Now, it was different than the way that wives had to do their hair, but they did their hair in a particular way as well to demonstrate that they were under the authority of their fathers. I mean, these would be older women, not older daughters, not young ones. And the idea is to suggest this woman is not available. She's not loose. She's not just out there in the world doing whatever she wants, going wherever she wants. She is under authority. And Paul says that if a woman goes outside without her hair done in the particularly cultural way of that it was supposed to be done according to that culture, it was the same as if her hair was shaved. Now, you would shave the head, particularly, I mean, I think sometimes Paul is slipping back and forth between Jewish custom and Roman custom, but there's some evidence this was done in both cultures, that adulteresses would have their heads shaved by their husband as a sign of their guilt and of their sin or of their transgression against him. And in fact, we do know that some temple prostitutes would have their heads shaven as well. Really, what Paul is saying here, for a woman to go about in any manner that suggests, accurately or inaccurately, that a particular woman thought of herself as being with no authority over her, is shameful. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying that for a woman to, in this case, we'll get back to the very specific instance of worship, but for a woman to be outside of her home without her hair done in such a way that it demonstrates the fact that she is married and under the authority of her husband is shameful. Perhaps the best sort of illustration we can think of for our own day, imagine husbands, if your wife came to you and said, I'm going to go out tonight to go out to dinner with some of my friends, and she takes her wedding ring off and sets it on the table and says, I'll be back for this. I mean, at the very least, it suggests that when she leaves the house, she wants people to think perhaps she's unmarried. Now, maybe, you know, it's not fitting well or something else, but you know, it's at least suggestive, isn't it? You might worry, you might wonder, why on earth would she leave the house without her wedding ring on? Well, in ancient Corinth, a wedding ring, in a sense, can be thought of as the particular way a woman would wear her head when she was outside of her home. But the issue here is not so much women being outside of the home. Again, he is speaking to them in such a way that he is assuming they understand these things and they agree with them. The issue is not running into a woman at the marketplace. The issue is in worship. Now, I don't think that what's going on here is that we are seeing some sort of early feminist movement within the church at Corinth. That women are throwing off all bounds of any kind of authority over them, and Paul is all in an uproar over that. It doesn't seem to fit the language that Paul uses. He is concerned, and wants them to understand the implications of what is going on. But I don't really think that Paul assumes that there is this burgeoning feminist movement in the church in Corinth. Actually, it most likely was something entirely unintentional on the part of the women who in those worship services would pray and prophesy with their hair undone, with their hair down. Remember that these churches were house churches. There's no place for all of the Corinthian Christians to gather in one location. That is going to be centuries into the future when there's going to be enough, the church is going to be at that point where they can gather in large locations. They're gathering in homes, and they would meet in the homes of the members of the church. Now, outside of the church is public space, and you are to wear your hair in a particular way. You're to wear your wedding ring. But when you get home, the woman is fully allowed to let her hair down in her own home. It's a private space. No one is going to assume that she is available, that she is a temple prostitute. No one's going to assume any of those things in her own home. But what happens when worship is in your home? Is your home a public place or is it a private place? And it seems that is precisely the issue that Paul is dealing with. That there were women, probably the women who owned the house, who were there and they were participating in the worship service thinking, this is my home. I'm going to let my hair down. It's my home. But Paul wants these women to think through the implications of what it is they're doing. Now you may wonder, why on earth would that matter at all? Well, again, the key is the words that Paul is using here. The words that Paul uses are shame and honor words. It is shameful for a man to do this. It dishonors his head. It is shameful for a woman to do this other thing because it dishonors her head. In a way that sometimes is very foreign to us, the ancient world was a shame and honor culture. They were very much concerned with reputation, with how others thought of you. What others thought of you was very tied to whatever group you belonged to, whatever group you identified with. And if your group was thought to be honorable, then you were honorable. And if your group was thought to be dishonorable, you were thought to be dishonorable. And honor is something that improved the social status, the social thinking of your group. And shame was something that decreased that social status of your group. So how would that idea, that understanding of a shame and an honor culture, that you want to do things publicly good so that everyone thinks well of you, you don't want to do bad things publicly so people won't think bad of you, how does that help us to understand what Paul is saying here? Well, again, imagine that the church is gathered for public worship and they're gathered in your house. You're a house church because you have to be. And there you are, or maybe there your wife is, and her hair is down. It's not done up the way it ought to be for a woman, for a married woman in public spaces. Well, given the culture of the day, what message might that send? Well, to the believers there, it might be confusing. Did we come for public worship or for something else? Women would invite other women over to their house, tea or whatever else, and all the women inside that house would let their hair down as a sign that we are in a private place amongst friends and we can do that here. So to do that in public worship might be confusing because other women would not understand where are we and what are we here to do. It might be distracting. Again, it would be like me standing up here without my wedding ring on. Now, once you realized it, you might spend the rest of the sermon wondering, I wonder if Steve and Catherine were having trouble. I mean, she's sitting right there, but he's not wearing his wedding ring. I wonder what that means. And if you would have seen another woman sitting in worship without her head covered, you might do the same thing. Well, what's going on there? That's really odd. But it also might be instructive, and not in a good way. If there were women in the room who really wanted to be free of God's design for husband and wife in their household, they may look to that woman again, who most likely would have been either the patron of that church or the wife of the patron of that church, and thought to themselves, well, if that person is not under the authority of her husband, maybe I shouldn't be either. Now, it's bad enough how such activity might disturb the peace and the unity of the church. But what about if you brought your unbelieving pagan neighbor to church that Sunday? What message would that send to those who were outside the church? Remember, this is public worship. For all that it takes place in a home, it is public worship. Again, it might be confusing. Are Christian wives not under the authority of their husbands? Maybe it's distracting. Someone sees the woman there with her hair down and says, well, I wonder if she's not married. Maybe I should go up and ask her if she wants to go out after the service and grab some coffee or something. Again, it might be instructive in a bad way. It might teach that unbeliever that Christians truly were against social values. Worst of all, that individual, that visitor might look at the woman whose hair is down and wonder if this is like the other temples that I frequent from time to time. Does your worship also include cult prostitutes? There's no better way to get punched, is there, to go up to a wife of the man who's gathered worship together that Sunday and suggest that his wife, because her hair isn't done up, that she's either available on the one hand or maybe is some kind of prostitute on the other. The point is that Paul wants them to think about what they're doing in light of the fact that their worship is public. It's supposed to be public. Now, the point of this is not to pattern your behavior on culture. Paul is not saying, when in Corinth, do as the Corinthians do. Rather, Paul is saying, given what Scripture says about husbands and wives, watch very carefully what you do so that you don't give the wrong impression to outsiders. So, what do we do with this? Right? I mean, there's probably all sorts of application here for missionaries living in foreign countries. The ways in which you would have to live in that particular culture, to think through all the ways that you dress and act and where you go that might unintentionally send some kind of message to the people that you were seeking to share the gospel with, that you believe something very different than what you really believe. There's probably all kinds of applications for missionaries, but we're not missionaries. Well, not living in a foreign country anyway. So what are we to do with this passage? Well, again, Paul is primarily concerned with behavior that would send the wrong message to others in the church or to others outside the church about the character of Christ and his bride, about the character of Christians. This is not primarily about headship. That plays into it because what is unintentionally communicated is that there is no head of the wife by her acting in this particular way. That plays into it, but that's not what this is really about. It's actually about everything that the Lord taught and commanded. This isn't primarily about women. I realize that in the instance here, most likely it was women who had the issue because they were praying with their hair not done up. It was unlikely that men were praying with their head covered like pagans. But even though the issue here is primarily aimed at women to give them instruction in that culture, men ought equally to attend what this text teaches. And this isn't at all about following the dictates of culture. Where culture contradicts Scripture, we follow Scripture. Rather, what Paul is saying to them, and through this text saying to us, is given the reality that we live in a culture, right? Given that we are in the world, we're not of the world, but we live in a world, and that world has a culture. unless you're a Christian on a desert island, you live in a culture. Given that, what are the ways that we might unintentionally communicate truths because of that broader culture in which we live? Now, one of the easiest ways to take this or to think about this in our day is a similar way to what's going on here, the issue of dress. Now, we might think about tonight the way in which particularly young women can dress in churches, although it's not just young women, in such a way that states that Christians don't need to be concerned about modesty, that they don't need to concern themselves with men looking at them and desiring them. We can communicate that by the way that we allow our children to dress, or if you are a young lady, the way that you choose to dress yourself. These are ways that we can communicate something intentionally, hopefully not, hopefully unintentionally. We can communicate these things out into a broader culture, perhaps without even really thinking about it. We can communicate other things in the way we dress, can't we? We can communicate that we are very materialistic in the way that we dress. I know that for me is a very convicting thing to think about. Are the ways that we choose to dress ourselves, male or female, are they communicating something to the broader world about how we see ourselves, how we want them to see us that is contrary to Scripture? Are there ways that we speak that suggest that we are not living in accordance with God's will? Maybe you're out in public and you say disparaging things to friends or coworkers about your wife. Is that communicating a desire to live sacrificially for her, to love her sacrificially, to complain about her to other people? Or wives that complain about their husbands, is that demonstrating in those circumstances that you are living in submission, in loving submission to your husband? There are all kinds of ways that we don't even really think about it, that we are acting in such a way, whether it's passively or actively, but we're doing things and those things communicate something to the broader world. And Paul is encouraging us to think about that, to step back and examine, if I was a non-believer and I witnessed this scene, what would that scene tell me about this person's faith? This person's hope, this person's love. And then once we have thought about that, once we have engaged with ourselves and with the way that we think and act and live, to love Christ enough that we desire in all things only to communicate our devotion to Him. The issue here is not to come next Sunday with a head covering if you're a female. The issue here is not to walk away and say, yes, once again, Paul told you, my wife, you are to submit to me because I am your head and you are my glory. The issue here is to think about all of the ways that we communicate to the broader world with all that we do, who we are, who we love, and how we have chosen to live. And Paul is saying in all of these things, all glory, laud, and honor ought to go only to our head, which is Jesus Christ. That we should live in such a way that honors Him, male or female, in all things. That He is to be preeminent. And if that means that we have to live a certain way and do certain things so that we don't communicate the opposite of that to our culture, then we gladly do it. Because we don't want anyone to be confused into thinking that we are not under the authority of Christ, that we do not love Him, that we do not submit ourselves to Him in all things. Now, hopefully you haven't been spending the entire evening wondering what on earth it means because of the angels. I have no idea what it means because of the angels. And I'm convinced that no one else does either. Probably the best answer I can give is that Paul is envisioning, even here with us tonight, the reality that angels as the messengers of the Lord who go down to see and to look into all the things that God has ordained, that there are angels with us when we worship, and Paul does not want those angels to go back to heaven and report that the church in Corinth is living in a way entirely contrary to God's plan. Realizing, of course, that God does not need angels to tell him that. But rather, he wants them to think about all those kinds of people who might even possibly be present to see what is going on in their worship, that they would live in all ways and in all things for the glory of God. My friends, let that be what guides us, that we seek to do all things to bring glory and honor to our Savior. Even if that means doing things in a particularly cultural way so that no one would confuse that God is our God and that we love Him above all things. Let's close with prayer tonight. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the easy ones, Father. We thank You for the difficult ones. Lord, we pray that You would give us a measure of understanding, not just into the particular circumstances and situations in Corinth and how that helps us to understand what Paul is saying, but Father, that we would really think and meditate upon our own circumstances, our own situations, the ways in which this applies to us, and how we might communicate something that is contrary to Your will by the choices that we make. And Father, all the more we ask that You would give us grace that we might choose to do all things for Your glory. Choose to order all things for Your glory. And Father, as we do that, we pray that You would bless us as individuals, as families, and as a church together. That You really would more and more make manifest Your lordship over us, our devotion to You, as You pour out Your grace upon us. And Father, as You do, we will all the more praise You, our great God and King. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.